If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the final chapter of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. We are finishing our study this morning. We have been in these two letters for quite a while now, but it is good to finish, to come to the end of another study, to see, just looking back this week and seeing how God has faithfully provided and instructed and encouraged and convicted and done all of the things that he does through his word as we've been in these two really good yet really difficult books. Next week we will start a new study. We'll introduce our study to the letter of Hebrews. 2 weeks from now is a fifth Sunday, so my family and I will be out of town. Ryan Odom will be preaching to you from John 6. And then when we return, we'll come back and dive in with both feet into Hebrews. But this morning, as you've heard in the children's story, the passage that we're looking at carries a theme of friendships. And friends are interesting. And that there are a few blessings in life as that of a good friend. Because a friend can be found in just about any relationship. Parents can be friends with their children and children with their parents. And there's spouses and siblings can be friends, and neighbors and classmates can be friends. A friend can be found in just about anyone. Anyone that you've shared something with, struggled with together, fought with side by side, laughed together, cried together, lived together. Everyone, regardless of their faith, regardless of their worldview, understands the blessing and the value of a good friend. And what's interesting even more is that when you think of things like C.S. Lewis, for example, talked about friends and talked about his friendship, but he said friendship is an unnecessary thing. It is like philosophy or art. It provides no value to survival, or no survival value, but rather gives value to survival. Scripture knows this as well. Ecclesiastes 4 teaches us that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no one to help lift him up. Proverbs 27 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. But it's not just the wisdom literature. There are examples all throughout Scripture of friendship. You think of David and Jonathan, or Jesus and his disciples, of Ruth and Naomi, and of course, Paul and his ministry partners. In 2 Corinthians 7, for example, Paul writes about a time when he was hurting, and he was aching, and he was lonely, and he was suffering. And he had come into Greece, into Macedonia. And he writes these words. He says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. And just the arrival of a friend in a hard time is a comfort. But as anyone who's ever had a friend can tell you, friends can bring some of the most profound hurt to our lives. It is those closest to us that can cause the deepest wounds. And often those wounds are so deep and leave such nasty scars that it becomes hard to trust anyone enough to even find another friend. The Apostle Paul knew both the joys and the wounds of friends. And it's in this last section of the letter, as he approaches his death, that Paul's mind turns to his friends. To the pain that his friends have caused him, to the beauty and comfort that his friends have brought him, and ultimately to the glory of his own heavenly friend. And so let's turn now and let's read this passage together. If you will, or if you are able, will you stand for the reading of God's word? Second Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends his greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word, as we come to hear these final words of Paul, as we think about and consider the value, the meaning, the hardship of a friend, Father, turn our eyes towards you. Turn our eyes towards Christ. And may it be that we are a people known for having grace on our lips, as Paul was. So much so that the very last written words of Paul's life are about grace. And so, Father, may your grace go forth this morning. May your grace open our eyes to see your word this morning, to understand it, to apply it, to live in light of it, to trust and obey. Father, give us grace as you've given us your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Christian, in your life, like Paul's, you will feel the pain of broken friendships. You will see the beauty of life with a few faithful friends. And you will see the glory of a friend like no other in Christ. And so those three headings I want to use to sort of navigate through the text: the pain of broken relationships, the beauty of faithful friendships, and the glory of a heavenly friendship. And if you're laughing, as some in our growth group have done over the last couple of weeks, of how I always seem to find 3 points in every sermon and every text, Let me just speak to it for a moment. I actually have closer to 9 or 10 points from this sermon, but I decided to whittle it down and say I have 3 with several sub-points underneath them. But if I stood up here each Sunday and said, here's 20 things you need to know from this text, I might lose you by point 3. But we've got 3 this morning. So first, the pain of broken relationships. This is not the first time that Paul has been in prison. We know this. If you read through the New Testament, you see this and you know it. In his previous stints in jail, Paul has sometimes been arrested with others. Like when he was arrested in Philippi, he had Silas chained to the wall next to him. And even if he was the only one arrested, other believers were constantly visiting Paul in prison. They would bring him supplies and bring him food and bring him water and bring him scrolls and ink to write letters with. I mean, all things considered, most of Paul's imprisonments weren't terrible. But this one was different. Here in the Mamertine prison, located right in the middle of Rome, Paul was considered an enemy of the state. And he suffered his worst imprisonment by far here. He was thrown into a stone pit that had little light, little ventilation. He was likely chained to a wall that was damp with moisture, had puddles of water at his feet. He would not have been given any food or water by his prison guards, because the only people that were ever sent to this Mamertine prison were those awaiting execution. And so in the eyes of the Roman government, either you went to jail and survived jail to be executed, or you died in jail awaiting your execution. But either way, the result was the same. The prisoner was killed. And so he had to survive this prison to make it to his execution. And it's here, the lowest of lows in his life, that Paul feels the sting of lost friendships. Again, I said it a minute ago, I'll say it again. It is the closest friends that cause the deepest wounds. And some of those wounds are intentionally caused. Some of those wounds are caused by decisions that they have made. And some of those wounds simply come from a parting. So let's break it down, break down this pain into those three headings. First, there's intentional hurt. Intentional hurt. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him, for he strongly opposed our message." This is betrayal of the highest degree. And while the specifics here are not really given, many in church history and throughout the last 2,000 years, many have offered speculations and theories and about who this Alexander was and what the great harm was that he actually caused Paul. And some of these theories have actually carried enough weight and borne enough semblance of truth that many today seem to just assume these are what happened. We know from the book of Acts that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, and after he appealed to Caesar, was carried to Rome for his trial, which is really where the book of Acts ends, with Paul on his way to Rome. Church history then picks up that story and tells us that Paul was freed from this imprisonment, though we aren't entirely sure of the details, whether he was pronounced innocent by Caesar or if Caesar just said, "I don't have time for this, go away." But he was freed. And he then continued to preach the gospel in Rome and possibly even traveled west as far as Spain from Rome. As he said in his letter to the Romans, that was a desire of his to go as far as Spain. But these years in Paul's life are largely dark, and they are largely foggy historically. We just don't know a lot of what happened. But at some point, Paul makes it back to Rome. And at some point, while in Rome, he's arrested again. And it's that arrest that leads to this imprisonment. But why was Paul arrested? The prevailing assumption, though we cannot confirm or really refute it, is that this Alexander the coppersmith played some role in it. Somehow, Alexander was the cause of Paul's arrest. Whether he turned him in, contrived a lie against Paul, we don't know the details, but it is very clear from Paul's words that this Alexander caused him great harm. Such great harm that Paul said God would repay him for it. And that Timothy should not trust him at all. Just to sort of continue to elevate the weight of this, of these words from Paul. Paul doesn't have words like this for very many people. That he caused me great harm, the Lord will repay him. I mean, if you go down a few more verses where he talks about how no one stood by him at his defense, how all of his friends deserted him, he follows that by saying, don't hold it against them. I pray God wouldn't hold that against them. But this Alexander, God's going to repay. God's going to repay. And many of you have probably felt something like this, haven't you? Someone close, someone you trusted, who then did something that caused almost unbelievable consequences that you had to deal with. And it's likely that those wounds took a great deal of effort and even a greater amount of time to heal, if they ever even healed at all. And it's likely still that you felt, maybe even still feel, this desire for them to be repaid for what they did to you. And so you read Paul's words, and you almost read it with that growl lurking in the back of your throat. The Lord will repay for what He did. And you read those words and you say, yes. Yes, He will. Yes, He will repay. And I pray to God that I'm on the front row seat with a bucket of popcorn in my lap so that I get to watch it all happen. I'm not far from the truth, am I? I mean, there are many of us that read these words that way. But what if that's not what Paul has in mind as he writes it? What if in reading the words this way, we are reading our own hearts and our own sin and our own wickedness into the Scriptures? What if I told you that Paul's words are actually far more difficult to apply than just sit back and watch and give me a front row seat? Do this with me. I want to read Paul's words here again, but I want you to hear other words from Paul in a different letter before I read them again. In Romans 12, Paul writes these words, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So Paul writes that in Romans 12. Never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God. And then here he writes, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Do you hear the difference? There's no anger, there's no bitterness, there's no spite or hatred in Paul's words. Paul's not even praying for vengeance. He's not praying for front row seats at Alexander's judgment. He's saying, leave him alone. God will deal with him as God sees fit. You hear the difference. You see why I said that Paul's approach is much more difficult. Because sometimes, Christian, the hardest part of friendship is that when a friend wounds, all you can do is leave them alone. Sometimes the hardest part of dealing with your wounds is to trust that God is not blind to them and that He will fix them as He sees fit. And as for you, you leave it alone. You see, that's what I think Paul has in mind here, where he tells Timothy to beware of him. He's saying, don't trust him. Don't get near to him. Leave him alone. And you may think, well, what about grace, Paul? What about the gospel? Why shouldn't somebody go to this Alexander and preach the gospel of Christ to him? And maybe he will repent, and maybe he will come and make things right, and maybe there will be grace and forgiveness and glory for saving someone like this. And I think there's truth to that. But notice what Paul says, why Paul tells Timothy to beware of him. He says, beware of him yourself. Why? For he strongly opposed our message. He had already heard the gospel. He had already heard the gospel of Christ. He had already heard the grace of Jesus. He had already heard life in Christ. And he opposed it. And not only did he oppose it, not only did he say, that's not for me, he caused Paul great harm in response. And so Paul says, Timothy, leave him alone. Leave him to the Lord. Let the Lord deal with him. Christian, if you are hurt and wounded by friends, and it really becomes more of a when instead of an if, when you are wounded by friends, it is not yours to avenge yourself. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And so if someone intentionally hurts you, if a friend intentionally hurts you, leave them to the Lord. So there's intentional hurt in the passage. There's also, secondly, desertion in the passage. Paul talks about Demas in verse 10. He says, Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And you may or may not recognize the name Demas, but Demas had been a vital partner of Paul's for many, many years. Demas is mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians. He's mentioned again in the letter to Philemon, where Paul tells the church that Demas is with him and that he's greeting the church as a fellow partner, as a fellow worker in the gospel. But something has changed. Something has shifted in Demas because he's no longer a fellow worker. He's no longer a partner. He's a deserter. And before we take out our pitchforks and call for his head on a silver platter, as many are prone to do with Demas when they read these verses, we should keep in mind a couple of things. First, Paul never says that Demas deserted Christ or he deserted the gospel. He deserted Paul. And those two things are not the same. Deserting Paul and deserting Jesus are very different. Because the reality is we really don't know if Demas is simply a backslider who got afraid and ran, or if he's an actual apostate who just abandoned the gospel altogether. But it definitely does not say that Demas deserted Jesus. Second is that Paul says that Demas left him and went to Thessalonica, there was a healthy, growing church that Demas had been to with Paul that likely had relationships with. And it's possible that in leaving Paul in Rome and returning to Thessalonica, that he was essentially returning and going to this church. You see, both of these, the absence of deserting Jesus, of deserting the gospel, of deserting the truth, and this idea that he went and fled and went to Thessalonica where there's a church. Both of these lead me to believe, at least, that Demas is not an apostate. He doesn't desert the gospel, but he simply just deserts Paul. And I'm not the first person in church history to think this. John Calvin, in writing his commentary on this book, writes these words about Demas. He says, "We are not to suppose that Demas completely denied Christ and gave himself over again to ungodliness or to the allurements of the world, but only that he cared more for his own convenience and safety than for the life of Paul. He could not stay with Paul without involving himself in many troubles and vexations and a real risk to his life. He was exposed to many reproaches. He was laid open to many insults. He was forced to give up caring for his own concerns. And in the circumstances, he was overcome by his dislike for the cross and decided to look to his own interests." And there's almost some relief to that. Whew! I thought he was a goner, but man, he's just afraid. He's not a villain. He's just human. And I don't want to take anything away from that relief, but in that, there's a great warning for us as believers. See, I don't think that Demas wanted to lose his Christianity. I don't think Demas wanted to give up Jesus. But at this particular moment in Demas' life, it hurt him too much to keep a hold of it. Love for this world can take many shapes. It can look like comforts, and it can look like wealth, and it can look like fame, and it can look like advantage, and it can look like just a love of our stuff. It can even look like a love of our life here in this world. And it may be that Demas just did not truly count the cost before following Christ. And it may be that he did not understand what was in store for his life if he chose to follow Jesus like this. And it could be that just here at the end, he had just had enough. The years that passed made him long for something better, something easier. Be warned, Christian, of the temptations of an easy life. They are real and they are costly. And it dawns on me that this temptation really only grabs hold of those that have spent a considerable amount of time serving Jesus. This is not really a temptation for a new believer, for a young believer. Younger people tend to be more willing to risk and more willing to sacrifice, more willing to go all in. But the let's say, less young, well, they are far more likely to be looking for a place to settle down, for a life that gets easier, not harder, for a life that has some creature comforts in it, for a life that has a little bit more rest to it. Christian, whether you're old or young, be warned. Do not be like Demas and love this world more than you love Jesus. Don't let the allurements of comfort pull you from the path. But stay the course no matter what comes. So there's friends who cause Paul intentional harm. There's friends who desert Paul. And the last section of pain in friendships from this passage is there's friends who move away. Paul mentions Crescens, Titus, Tychicus, having left him. And it's tricky a little bit because he says them almost in the same breath as he's talking about Demas and Alexander. And so it would be okay if we looked at this and said, well, everybody left, even Crescens and Titus and Tychicus. But I don't think that these are desertions. I don't think these are the same thing as Demas and Alexander. They're not desertions. They did not cause Paul intentional harm. But yet he still felt their absence. And it's likely that these absences were blessed by Paul, that he sent them to these places. In fact, Tychicus, the guy that he says, I've sent to Ephesus, is assumed to actually be the deliverer of this letter. And, more than that, Timothy's replacement as the pastor of this church, so that Timothy could then come to see Paul. But still, Paul felt their absence. Sometimes our friends leave us, not because they hate us, not because they want to harm us, not because they're afraid and abandon us, but sometimes they leave just because they leave. There's a job in another city, a family situation that requires them to move, or you to move, a change in life that brings some sort of separation. In seminary, Paige and I had the blessings of some very close and very deep friendships. And it was a very special season early on in our marriage, one that we look back on very fondly. And as wonderful as that season was, and as great as we knew that it was, even in the moment, we also knew that the day would come when it would end. Because everyone who is at seminary is not there long term. Everyone who is there is there to be trained for ministry. And the day would come, whether it's graduation or prior, the day would come when everyone just leaves and goes to wherever God has called them to go. We all left seminary and we were all sent all over the world. Us to Mount Pleasant, others to other parts of the state, some to California, some to Alabama, some to Boston, some to Yemen, some to Croatia, some to Romania, some to Ecuador. And no, I'm not currently sitting in a prison cell as Paul was when he wrote this letter. But I can say that, like Paul, the absence of friends is very deeply felt. I miss them dearly. And I'm sure there are people in your life that you feel the same way, where you feel their absence. And church, the reality for us in this is that life here is transient. Nothing lasts forever, not even friendships. And that may lead some of us to withhold, to sort of hold back our hearts. Because if I don't give it away, then it can never be hurt or broken. Don't do that. Dive deep into friendships, even though you know it may not last forever. Give yourself, trust your friends, love them, be loved by them. And yes, if and when they leave, it will hurt, but that's okay. Because friendships, even the temporary kind, are a beautiful, beautiful blessing from the Lord. Be thankful for it. Which brings us to the next point in the text, the beauty of close friends. There's three friends that Paul gives here that highlight the beauty of these close friendships. First, there's Luke. Paul says, Luke alone is with me. Ever faithful Luke. Luke joined up with Paul on his missionary journeys in Acts, traveled with him everywhere. Luke was a doctor who likely helped tend to Paul's various aches and pains, the wounds and scars that he incurred from his sufferings. Luke wrote the gospel that bears his name, and he likely was the one who transcribed this letter for Paul from prison. Nothing would ever scare Luke away like it did Demas. Luke was the friend that told Paul, wherever you go, I'm going with you, Paul. What a blessing Luke's friendship was. Ever dependable, ever faithful, ever present. What a joy it is to have a friend like Luke. And if you have a friend like this, then you know the beauty of this friendship. The blessings that it has brought to your life, the courage and the strength, the help, the partnership, the shared burdens, the struggles, all of it. Do you praise God for friends like Luke? Do you see this friend as a gift from your Father who loves to give good things? May I suggest that today, this afternoon, this evening, that you find this friend, that you tell them you're thankful for them, and that you're thankful to God for them, and you just give them a hug and see and appreciate in new ways the beauty of this good, good friendship. And then there's Timothy. Paul says, do your best to come to me soon. He says it twice. He says, do your best to come to me soon. Come before winter. And at times in life, you will go through impossibly difficult situations. Loss of a loved one, a broken marriage, loss of a job, loss of a house, cancer diagnosis. The list goes on. And if you've got good friends, that in those situations, they will reach out to you and say, what can I do? How can I help? What do you need? And I'm sure that there's a list half a mile long of things that you would like them to do, how you would like them to help. And Paul had that too. Right? I love that in this letter, he's telling Timothy, come to me soon, come to me soon. And he's like, and when you come, could you bring me my coat? I left it at Carpus's house in Troas. And you know what? Don't forget that book that I left on the counter, because I really want to finish that thing before I die. Like there's a sense in which Paul's just like, just come and bring me things. I need these things. You know what? At the end of the list, what Paul wants, what you want in those crisis situations, when that friend says, what do you need? What can I do? The ultimate end of that list is, can you just come here? Can you just come and be with me? I just need you here. You see, we have this tendency to believe a lie when it comes to friendships. That friends aren't really necessary. They're nice if you have them. If you do, good for you. But I can do without them. And this tendency to believe this lie really comes out and manifests itself so that in times when we struggle, in times when we suffer, instead of reaching out in weakness and vulnerability to friends saying, I just need you here, we toughen up. We harden ourselves. We tell ourselves and we tell others, I don't need anything. So when someone reaches out and says, I know you're going through a hard time, what can I do? How can I help? We say, I'm good. I don't need you. I don't need anything. I'm good. Thanks for asking, though. Christian, do you understand that you are not meant to go through life alone? That you do, in fact, need other people? That you need friends? And you may say, well, I don't have any friends like that. I don't have any friends like Luke or any friends like Timothy. I never have. And that may be so. But could it be that you've never had friends like that because you've never trusted anyone enough to call them a friend like that? Could it be that you've never reached out in need and said to anyone, "Can you just come and sit with me?" Don't be afraid to lean on people. You need friends. I need friends. Lean on one another. And don't be afraid to be needy. Neediness is not a sin. And you may think it's a mark of weakness. And yeah, it is a mark of weakness. But you know what? You're weak. And so am I. You are needy. What's so wrong with admitting that truth to a few close friends? Be needy and lean on your friends. And so that's Luke, that's Timothy, and then the last one, there's Mark. Paul tells Timothy when he comes, "Bring Mark with him, for he's very useful to me for ministry." That line is huge. If you know the book of Acts, you'll recognize the name Mark. On the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas set out. And Barnabas decides, "Hey, Paul, can we bring my little cousin along? His name's Mark. He would like to come with us." And Paul says, "Sure, why not?" And they leave Jerusalem, the three of them, and they make it to one of the nearby cities. And they start preaching the gospel. And suffering comes. Crowds get angry. Paul gets arrested. And John Mark says, "I'm going home. This is too much for me. I miss my mama." And so he runs home. And they finish the missionary journey. They make it back to Jerusalem, where John Mark is kind of standing in the back corner, like sheepishly hiding his face, I imagine, as Paul and Barnabas recount all the things that they've done. And they rest and they recover. And then it's time to go out again on the second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas together again. And John Mark comes up and says, "Hey, cousin Barney, I'd like to go." And Barnabas says, "Sure, why not?" Paul says, "Absolutely not. I will not have him on this missionary journey. He's just going to leave us again. He's just going to run back home again. I want nothing to do with him. He's not coming." And Barnabas says, "Well, if he's not coming, then I'm not coming." And it turns into this whole feud between Paul and Barnabas that they end up actually splitting up and going separate ways. And for what I can remember off the top of my head, at least, I don't believe they ever worked together in ministry again. And Paul and Mark never have any other interactions, never have any other written correspondence between us that we have written down until 2 Timothy chapter 4. Where Paul says, "Bring him. He's very useful to me." I love this because sometimes friends disappoint us in ways that cause a rift in a friendship that can last for years. But what a joy it is when that friendship is renewed. When there is forgiveness, when there is restoration, when there is reconciliation, and two estranged friends become brothers again, become sisters again. And don't miss the fact that Paul knows he's about to die. And of all the people that Paul could have said, "I really want these people around me as I take my final breath." Luke, we get, he's always been there. He's been through everything. Timothy, we get, he's our spiritual child. He's the guy that I want to pour in. He's the one that I want there when I breathe my last. The first two we get. But the third? The third he wants there is Mark, the guy who disappointed him, the guy who ran away from him, the guy who abandoned him. Oh, but he's very useful. I would love to have him with me one more time. And again, yes, friends will hurt you. They will disappoint you. They may even desert you. But when there is forgiveness, when there is grace, you see, that's where the beauty of friendship is really found. Don't harden yourself in your pain and just write people off because of something they did years ago. Forgive them and embrace them, because that's what friends do. And that grace and that forgiveness that brings us to our last friend, our greatest friend, Paul's greatest friend. The grace and glory of this divine friend. Look at verse 16. He says, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me. They all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now I have been, as I've said, been blessed in my life to have some really great friends. But I am aware, because my wife loves me enough to tell me the truth, that not everyone is like that. And not everyone has that same friendship experience. That not everyone makes friends like I do or has the friends that I have had. I think of friendship and my heart is lightened and encouraged, and I want to go running to my friends. But I know that there are some of you here that you hear the word friendship and it's hard. And it's heavy. Because friendship's always been something you've struggled with. And it may be that you used to have friends like this, but it's been a while and it hurts that you don't. It may be that you've never had friends like this and it hurts. And friendship is not something you like hearing about because it just reminds you of what you don't have or if you've ever had. But here's the beauty of this. Christian, you've always had a friend, and you've had a friend like no other friend could ever be. There is a friend for you like no other in Jesus. Because Jesus, like he was for Paul, is also your advocate. When Paul stood before Caesar, when all of his other friends deserted him, he had no one standing by his side. He was alone. Jesus was there. And Paul knew it. Paul knew that Jesus was standing right there beside him. And Christian, Jesus stands by you in the same way. He is your friend. He is your advocate. He intercedes on your behalf because you are his and he is yours. John writes in his first letter, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Paul writes in Romans 8 that Jesus is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Hebrews 7 says that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for us. This advocate of yours, this divine friend, will never leave and never forsake and never desert and never despise any of his friends. And you, Christian, are his friend. Jesus is also your strength. He not only stood by Paul, but he strengthened him to proclaim the gospel. That even in the face of death, Jesus stood by Paul. Paul with his hands and with chains on his hands and his feet and the threat of death very real and present. Paul preached because his heavenly friend gave him strength to do so. You may have friends that you feel like as long as we're together, we can do anything. But I promise you, none of that compares to the encouragement and the strength of Jesus. Jesus is the one who told his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." It was this Jesus who told his disciples when they saw him walking on the water in the middle of the storm and they were terrified. He said, "Take courage. It is me. Do not be afraid." I love that. Just take courage. Don't be afraid. And the simple basis of them not to fear is Jesus just saying, "It's me." He says again, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." In this friend, Christian, you have strength. Lean on him. And lastly, Jesus is your rescuer, just like he was for Paul. He rescued Paul from the lion's mouth. And even though that he knew that his death was coming, he still says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." Now again, don't hear that wrongly. Paul doesn't mean that Jesus will not let him die because we're friends, and he wouldn't do that to a friend. Now, sometimes Jesus rescues his friends from death, but he will always rescue his friends through death. He will rescue me from every evil deed and, Paul says, bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He's a rescuer. He rescues his friends. Now, I've gone on long enough this morning, and so I'll land the plane here. Friends are a true and great blessing. And I often cannot imagine what life would look like if I didn't have the friends that I have been blessed to have. And I count you, church, among those friends. But there is no friend like Jesus. As the hymn goes, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in care and prayer. And I think Paul would have shouted this last part. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You will find solace there. What a friend we have in Jesus. There is surely none like him. Pray with me. Christ, let us be in awe of the fact that you are creator, you, the God of the universe, calls us friend. That our concerns are your concerns, that our burdens are your burdens, that you stand by us in the hard times and the good times. That you are our strength when we are weak. You are our grace when we have been disobedient. You intercede and you pray for us even when we do not ask you to. Father, may we be reminded more and more of the friend that we have in Jesus. And as we rest in this, and as we glory in this, and as we praise and worship you in light of this, may we also go and be a friend like this. Give us grace for this. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.